Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. We just pray, Lord, as we study the Word of God this day, that you'll just draw us ever closer to you, and your name might be glorified in all that we say and do, and that we will glean the principles from the Word of God that that will help us in our lives, help us in our walk, Lord. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that, again, you'll be glorified in and through us this day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things we're going to see here, and we have seen in our study, we're in 2 Samuel 9, is the fact David, like most people, is a very complicated man. Sometimes he can be very, very tender, and sometimes he can be incredibly cruel. And and it doesn't seem like he's aware of the difference. Is he doing this by his mood? Is he doing this by arbitrary judgment? Doesn't seem like, especially when he's being cruel, that he's doing it by principle, right? And so one of the things I want us to look at today is the fact that in each one of us is complexities. And those complexities are such that there are hidden things in us, right, that we're not aware of or have chosen not to be aware of, that we need to put underneath the principles of the Word of God and to take care of those things. And, one of the phrases people hate to hear when you get married is, well, you're just like your father. He said, I'm not like my father. Or you're just like your mother. No way am I like, and you know, we don't want to see that, or we honestly don't believe that, right? So let's take a look at here at 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we catch David in one of his tender moments. He says, and now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the household of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And then the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, well, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Maacah, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maacah, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that the Lord, the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Interesting story. I always wondered, I'm not a lady. I always wondered when you read a passage like that, and it says Ziba had 15 sons. Was that all from one lady? He had 15 sons and what? Oh, don't know how many daughters. We're right, 20 servants, but you don't know how many daughters was with this. So how was that all from one lady? So anyway, 15 sons. Wow. You know, that would have been a challenge, wouldn't it? That's what I'm saying. It might have had more births than that, you know. If it was from one lady, she was a very fertile lady, wasn't she? David could be very tender when he put his mind to it and thought about the things of the Lord, and it could be very forgiving, but sometimes he could be horrifyingly brutal. So we get almost a split personality here, don't we? So David's tenderness is seen here with his honor to his friend Jonathan through kindness to his son. Remember, when Jonathan came to him last, he says, I know that God is going to put you on the throne, and I want you to make a covenant with me that you'll be kind to my offspring and my descendants. And David made a covenant that he would. And so after all these battles and after Saul has been defeated and David's on the throne and everything's settled in, he thinks, okay, I made a covenant with Jonathan. Now I want to see if I can fulfill that promise I made to him by being able to honor his descendants. Okay, so he's looking around, and so he has this friend. Remember, Jonathan has saved David's life. You know, my father's going to try to kill you, you know, and so get out of here. But David has spared Saul's life twice, remember? He had the opportunity to take his life. He spared it twice. We're in 2 Samuel 9, okay? So he spared Nabal's family for Abigail's sake. Remember, not only was he going to kill Nabal, but who was going to kill? Yeah, all the males and all the male servants, everything else, if it were not for the intervention of Abigail, a tremendous lady, a brave woman, then he would have killed, all these people in this whimsical fit of rage. By the way, let me stop here and say this. That nature in David was still there, right? It wasn't like this was a momentary knee-jerk reaction. This is part of David's nature. So in similar situations, he's going to have similar responses. And when your king and everybody is yielding to you, that can be very devastating. And it's not always going to be an Abigail there to say, whoa, you better think about this. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute, so keep that in mind. David showed kindness to the king of Moab because when Saul was chasing David, he knew the best way to get to David is through his family. And so he took his family to Moab. The king of Moab said, would you shelter my family? Well, there's a saying, right, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so since Moab saw Saul as an enemy and a threat, he did that. He sheltered. So he showed kindness to the Moabites. David stopped Benaniah from beheading Shimei when Shimei cursed David at Absalom's rebellion. I don't know if you remember the story. After David had committed adultery, after David had Uriah killed, eventually Absalom rebels. Now remember, you got this whole thing going with Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Absalom comes in and has Amnon killed. Absalom runs away. Joab engineers for Absalom to come back, but they don't meet. You know, David, he has him shunned. So Absalom turns the people's heart away from David and rebels and leads people. Well, on the way out, as Absalom's army is coming on the way out of Jerusalem, Shimei, who was a follower of Saul, started cursing David. And Benaiah, who was the captain of the king's guard, says, "Let me go, you know, cut that donkey's, you know, head off." He said, "No, who knows if God had not told him to curse me this day." And so it's kind of interesting because David at that point was remembering that all this is happening because of his what? Because of his sin, because the sword shall not depart from your house. And so who knows if this is part of the punishment I have to take. Now, I want you to keep that moment in mind as we go on here in the message. But David could be callously brutal and cruel. Malachi comes and brings him news that Saul is dead, and I'm the one Saul said to kill me, and I did it. He didn't. That he made up that story, and he kills the Amalekite. David executed the slayers of Ishbosheth. And maybe these were justified, these, but there were momentary decisions he makes. David, like, remember in the last episode, the last message, you know, he defeats the Moabites, right? He lines up three lines of Moabites. He said, "Take these two lines over here and kill them all." I mean, that's not normally what you do in war, right? Normally they're defeated, they've surrendered, and he has them all executed. And save this line over here, you know, so that the Moabites will not disappear as a nation. Now, how did he decide? I imagine what he did is the strong men, the ones who were, you know, the most powerful, he probably lined all them up. And those are the ones he had killed. And so they would no longer be a threat. But this is not the traditional way of doing it, especially underneath biblical principles, right? And so he just does this, he executes it, then, and then to me, and that's why I wrote the book Merib. Well, to me, one of the strangest episodes in David's life is the fact when the Gibeonites said that this is a payment I want because of what Saul did. Remember, there was 3 years of famine. Said Saul, and David goes to the Lord, said, "Why is this 3 years of famine?" He says, "Well, because Saul had killed a number of Gibeonites." And if you read the book, I postulate, and I believe it's probably accurate, that when Samuel told Saul, "The kingdom's taken from you," on the way back to Gibeah, he has to pass past Gibeon, he takes it out on them, right? He's angry. By the way, we see this later on. I don't want to get into too much history here. Yeah, let's get into some history here. When Antiochus Epiphanes is one of the four generals who got the kingdom from Alexander the Great, and he was the Greek side. He was the one on the Syrian side. When he goes down, he's going to fight Ptolemy in Egypt. Rome arrives and ships and stops them. He's angry when he comes back. He takes it down to Jerusalem. And so Antiochus Epiphanes means Antiochus, the manifested one. Well, the Jews call him Antiochus Epimenes, meaning Antiochus the madman. And so we see this. King's angry, couldn't do it, so he takes it down to someone else. It's what in counseling we call kick the dog syndrome. you know. And here's how kick the dog syndrome goes. Boss yells at dad. Dad comes home and yells at mom. Mom yells at the kids, and the kids kick the dog. And so, you know, they take it out on someone else. And so here, that's what Saul did. And so what does David do out of all the concubines and all the wives that David had, that Saul had? He takes all five of the sons of Merib and turns them over to be executed, and two from the concubine Rizpah. He said, oh, wait a minute, what do you mean? Now, why Merib? Well, remember, Merib twice was offered to David as wife, because he defeated Goliath, right? And whoever defeats Goliath, she'll marry my daughter Merib. And then later on, because of David's popularity, says, well, I want to keep him close, so I'm going to just have him marry into the family to bring him in there. And David said, no, I'm a poor man. He eventually marries Michal. Okay, he ends up actually saving his life. But let me tell you who else Merib is. She marries Adriel. She's given to Adriel. Adriel's the son of Barzillai. Barzillai's a guy that meets David when he's running from Absalom, and he supplies his army with food. You know, a whole bunch of raisin cakes, a whole bunch of other stuff. So basically, Barzillai's grandsons are killed after Barzillai showed all this kindness. Now, as another thing, Adriel's brother is Chinnam. And Chinnam is now to eat at David's table. And Chinnam was given the inn of Bethlehem, the same inn that Mary and Joseph come 1,000 years later. See how this intertwines? Did you get all that? There'll be a quiz afterwards. But the whole idea is, wow. So this woman, who's your sister-in-law, who you could have been her husband, who was the grandsons of Barzillai, the guy that helped save your army, and you execute all five of her sons. Yeah, and that's why I felt her story needs to be told. That's why I wrote the book, Merib. By the way, and this is just a side. This is another reason I wrote the book. There are things in this life we don't understand. People get caught up in the cogs, you know, the Holocaust and the abortion, and people get caught up of evil men, right? Vietnam. Those men were played in the middle of cogs of a political pawn game. And they were expendable crewmen, you know? And so here we have David takes all five. And the reason why, as I write in the epilogue of the book, the reason why I believe he did that, if there's going to be any threat coming to David's throne, it's going to come through Merib, the oldest daughter, and the son. Her sons were older than the others. He was just getting rid of threats of one swoop. Very unfeeling. And I always wonder, I postulate that in the book too, of how does Merib's sister Michal take this, right? This whole thing doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But you see, David could be very, very kind, but he also can be very, very cruel. So there seems to be a disconnect. And David's reasoning. So on the one hand, he's very kind to Mephibosheth. On the other hand, he's incredibly, very insistent and cruel to his sister-in-law, Merib, who could have been his wife. And then there's Uriah, right? Now, who is Uriah? Yeah, the Hittite, right? If you go to 1 Chronicles, that whole 9 chapters of lineage there, it said Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Who had been with him from the beginning. What does that mean? When he was running from Saul, Uriah was with him. Loyal, faithful, so loyal and faithful that when it comes back to, and by the way, we're going to talk about this in the next chapter, when it comes back to Jerusalem after David had committed adultery with his wife, and David's encouraged to go home, you know, and be with his wife, he says, no, my fellow soldiers are out there in the field, I shall not take the pleasures that they can't partake of. And he was much more honorable. Drives me up a wall. I've heard messages of how self-righteous Uriah was. I don't think he was self-righteous at all. I think he was very honorable. And so David ends up killing Uriah, who was one of his most faithful servants, so he might steal his wife. And so we have this incredible dichotomy inside of David, and he doesn't seem to realize, right, that there's a difference between these two. This is very arbitrary, so much so, when we get three chapters later here, we end up seeing him not even aware that anything's wrong. Hey, Nathan, how you doing, buddy? Even when Nathan tells him this story about, you know, the rich man that takes the lamb and all of that, he doesn't recognize it's you. You're the man. Now, let me do a side note. I've done this in counseling so many years now. And I'm going to talk to the men particularly here. We have a way to compartmentalizing things. We can put things, you think of Robbie Zacharias, right? You can put things in this closet and pretend like it doesn't have any impact on everything else we do. And by the way, that's how you get a Holocaust, is the fact you put this set of people over here as a subhuman, and you can put them in that closet there, and it doesn't bother your conscience at all because you already have it locked up and labeled and reasoned out. And I'm sure David had one reason that he did these things. I'm the king. I can do what? Yeah, I can do whatever I want to, right? And that's why Ephesians 6 is so important. It says, masters, you better be careful because you also have a what? You also have a master. Right? There's a law above the laws of men. Remember, that's John Locke's statement, right? He said, there's a laws of men, but there's a law above the law of men. That's what they're trying to get rid of. That's why the first part of the Declaration, we hold its truth to be what? Self-evident. That men are endowed with the Creator, right? And so that self-evident truth, that's above the laws of men. And so here we have this cruelty. And then on David's deathbed, even though Joab was a mixed bag too. Man, Joab was really a mixed bag. Even though Joab had helped in a lot, you know, David's telling Solomon, okay, I want you to make sure that Joab does not go down to his grave in peace, right? You know, that's hoary head in peace. And then he says, kill Shimei. Well, wait a minute. Didn't you just say back here that God maybe had called Shimei to curse you? And I said, kill Shimei. He's been holding this grudge this whole time. And the question should have come up, well, what about Uriah? Right? Joab did some bad things, but he did it in the context of war and stuff like that. But did they do anything worse than what David did with Uriah? So this is a mixed man. And yet this is a man after what? Goes on heart. And I kept repenting. But it is not a perfect man by any means. He's several notches, as far as I'm concerned, and I know who am I to judge, below a Joseph, below a Daniel, below an Ezekiel, a Job, right? And yet God chose him. So here we have in this scene, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was made lame. And here's what happened. Remember, Saul goes to the cave of of the witch at Endor, because God won't answer me anymore. Like, duh. And she says, and then she conjured up Samuel for me. Samuel died. Samuel is actually brought up. The witch recognizes it's really Samuel, not the spirit she's usually dealing with. And she's afraid, you're Saul. And Samuel just calmly says, by tomorrow you're going to be where I am. You'll be dead. Now, does that mean you're going to be in paradise? Everything, and that's one of the questions, right? You know. But anyway, he's killed. The Philistines have overrun things. Jonathan's killed. His brothers are killed. And the news has come. The Philistines are coming. So she grabs, the nurse grabs Jonathan and running out, and she either trips or and he slips out of his hand, or he's squirming or whatever, and he falls, and he dashes against the stones and actually breaks his feet. Now, remember, there were no operations back then or anything else. And so the kid, 5 years old, the kid's lame the rest of his life. And this is Jonathan's son. And so Mephibosheth, which, by the way, I always liked that name, just sort of rolls off the tongue, Mephibosheth, right? And so this is Mephibosheth, and David's, you know, is now on the throne. He had made a pledge to Jonathan. Now he wants to fulfill that honor. Now notice again the two different Davids here. One can be very cruel, but now you see this tender side here that he remembers. Now, I made a promise to Jonathan. I'm not going to forget that. So he calls one of Saul's servants, Ziba, and who served in Saul's house, and ask him if there's any descendants of Jonathan left that he might show kindness. And Ziba said, well, there's this Mephibosheth. He's a man who's lame in his feet. And so David sends for him. Now, Mephibosheth is scared out of his skull. Because he's got to be thinking, if I'm the last one of Saul's line here through Jonathan, everything else, he's going to try to, you know, just going to get rid of the line altogether. And so he comes there, and so he stands there, he falls down, and David says, don't be afraid. I'm here fulfilling the debt I owe to your father. And you're going to sit at my table, and you're going to eat bread with my sons and my families and kindness. And by the way, I'm going to restore all your grandfather's lands to you. And not only that, I'm going to make Ziba and his servants and his family your servants to till the land for you and take it. It's all right. I'm doing this for the kindness that your father showed me. Now he says, Who am I but a dog? Well, you know, David just explained, I'm not doing this for your sake, but for the covenant I have with your father. Okay. And by the way, that was a proper response. It is, you know, I'm not worthy of this. I mean, that's the whole Near Eastern thing. I'm not worthy. You're greater than I am. That's the whole proper thing that you go through. You know, David has a lot of blind spots, and so do we. We're complex beings. I'm always appalled. I have some of the vilest impulses at times. And at the end, I cry and say, I'm glad I'm not in charge. whack this guy, and everything else. You know, I am glad I'm not in charge. And so most of us are a mixture of good intent and flawed personality, and we're selfish, we're lazy, we're neglectful, we're inconsistent, right? You ever try to predict what someone would do and it's always just wrong? We are moody at times, self-deceptive. See, David's inconsistencies came, I think, from three basic areas, and I think this is important. One, his own nature. You know, what Shakespeare says, know what? And be true. Yeah, know yourself. Know who you are. Look in the mirror. Matter of fact, I find that interesting because James chapter 1 says that the word is a what? A mirror, right? He says, you know, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, lest you deceive yourself. Like a man looking in the mirror, then walking away and what? Forgetting what manner of man he is. And so the word of God is a mirror. And Hebrews 4:12 says is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it tells us who we really are. A lot of people don't want to read the scriptures because it's too convicting. Well, that's what it's supposed to do, right? Convicts us of sin. So number one, his own nature. Secondly, he had a major problem in the fact that now he has absolute power. And absolute power does what? It corrupts. I mean, there's no one saying, David, you shouldn't be doing that. There's no accountability here where people are always come say, David, you're great, right? You're great. You're king. You're wonderful. You're magnificent. God is blessing you, my friend. Even Nathan said that, right? You know, go ahead and build a house because God's blessing you. I want you to notice in the narrative as we've been going through it, David never calls Nathan the prophet to him unless he wanted something. The prophet's not there as an advisor through this whole process. And so who is holding David accountable? No one. I think in retrospect, and of course hindsight is always 20/20, right? I would have put Abigail right there. She's a smart lady and let her be my advisor. Michael wasn't probably the best advisor either. But one of the problems of power is the fact that people are afraid to tell you what. Exactly. Right? They tell you what. Oh, yeah, that's a great idea, King. I mean, we see that over in Daniel 2, right? Daniel 2, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to build this statue that's based upon the dream he had. And everybody's saying, oh, what a great idea. It's a wonderful idea. And it's going to be a god. And it's going to be an idol. It's going to be filed. You know, how do you build a god, by the way? That's kind of an interesting thing. But no one's saying, hey, King, that's not a very good idea. And what's the big question in Daniel 2? Well, where's Daniel? Is he off doing the king's business? What he does? I know three other buddies are there, but where's Daniel, right? So we don't know. Had Nebuchadnezzar put Daniel as his chief advisor and put him right there and everything else, it would have been a better outcome, right? So number two, he has absolute power and with no one to check him. By the way, this is a side note. That's why it's so important for churches to have solid boards. Because leadership needs that, right, that common wisdom that we're seeking, okay? I knew a pastor, and matter of fact, Dave Mason mentioned him actually last week, and it's one pastor, he rules and everything else. Well, you know, that can be a problem, right? That's not the way the church works. This council and elders. You want to see the way the church is supposed to work? Look at Acts 15, right? At the Council of Jerusalem. That's the way it's supposed to be working. We're trying to collectively see what the Lord, will is, right? So secondly, he had absolute power. Thirdly, there's no counselors checking his decisions. You don't see that anywhere in the narrative that someone comes up and say, hey, you don't see it with Saul either, right? You don't see with Solomon. Matter of fact, one of the things that we see with Solomon, there's no prophet mentioned through Solomon's reign at all. No prophet at all mentioned. One of the most important things that we can do as believers is have wise accountability partners. People are not afraid of saying, listen, no, I don't think that's very wise, right? I don't think that's a good idea. you know. And so accountability is key. Why do some of these major Christian figures fall into this thing with sexual sins and all these things and things? They don't put people around them saying, okay, I'm holding you accountable, and I want you to hold me accountable, right? You don't see that every single time. And so we need to be aware of our own flaws. And we need to be aware of our own needs and what it takes to make sure that we are not putting our members in the way to be used for sin. Now, let me end by saying this, and we'll have a couple minutes for dialogue. We all have blind spots. They're called blind spots. Why? Yeah, we don't see them. We're not aware. One of the most valuable things you can do as a believer is be aware of your blind spots. If you don't know what they are, ask your spouse. They can tell you pretty quickly. And your kids can too. The kids are amazing perceptors, you know? One of the things I'm teaching the cadets next week is staying focused. And as Christians, we need to stay spiritually focused and not get, we have to know the difference, as I was teaching them last month, the difference between perseverance and obsession, the difference between commitment and stubbornness, right? We have to know the difference. We have to know the difference of what, and stay in focus, and those who are experts in these areas talking about how to get rid of these distractions that get you off of your focus, off of your goal. Does this add to my goal or not add to my goal? Is this a diversion? Am I sinking to this amusement and I'm losing my focus? And so this thing, we have to realize and deal with our blind spots. And it's important to surround ourselves with people who are strong where we're weak, to be able to help mitigate those blind spots. Now, I'm going to end by saying this. I'm always amazed at people don't seem to be aware. You have someone who's always angry, always criticized, always gossiping, and they say, why don't I have any friends? Really? You don't know? Right? You're a pain in the neck. What do you mean, why don't I have any friends? Or people who just criticize other people, but when they get criticized, they get all upset. Say, wait a minute. We have to be aware of these things, move the ego aside, be able to humbly submit to the Lord. Had David been aware all along, right, these things, he could have avoided the tragedy that happened in his life, right? And the last thing I'll say about that is, if we have these blind spots that allow to run amok, we'll do a lot of collateral damage. Many kids have been hurt because their parents would not take care of their blind spots. Many Christians have been hurt because their leaders that they looked up to fell into sin. That's why it says, you better not be many teachers. Yeah, stricter judgment. Amen. Let's pray, and then maybe we'll have a few minutes of discussion here. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. And we just pray, Lord, that we'll be aware of our blind spots. Those things which would hinder us from serving you and walking in your way, Lord. And Lord, David had tremendous spiritual power and insight at times. And then other times he just was totally in the flesh and totally on his own and doing a lot of damage. Lord, may we be aware, learn from him and learn from his life, be aware of our blind spots, and Lord, be able to submit to you, let the Holy Spirit lead us in such a way that we'll glorify your name, Lord, and take those weaknesses and become strong in Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.